This week we're beginning a series on sanctification, and we're going to begin this series in the Gospel of John. We're going to leave off our Psalm 119 year-long series for another break, and this time we're going to spend 4 weeks, the rest of September, looking at the topic of sanctification. Sanctification is a big word. It's a big, churchy, Christian-y, Bible-y sounding word. And so we're gonna dig in and look at this word. It's an important word. Follow with me this morning in John 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 19. Jesus is praying here on the night before his crucifixion with his disciples. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Father, I come once again asking that you would take these words, which are yours, and apply them to the hearts of every person in here. They may fall differently on different persons, depending upon our state of salvation, whether we are saved or whether we aren't saved, whether we have believed in Christ for salvation or whether we have not thus far believed in Him as our Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that these words would address each heart where it is. I pray that as Christians we would begin to learn and embrace this teaching, this massive doctrine of sanctification, and to own it and understand it. And apply it in our lives and see how it's working itself out in our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name once again. Amen. So sanctification is probably not going to become part of your everyday vocabulary. All right? You're not going to use it at the office. You're not going to use it at school more than likely. But sanctification needs to become part of our spiritual vocabulary. It's that huge. Sanctification is a massive biblical theme. I want to give you three reasons why sanctification needs to become an integral part of our spiritual vocabulary. Reason number one, and by the way, these three reasons, they kind of build upon one another. The first two are fairly general, and the third one is going to serve as kind of a basic definition of sanctification that I'm going to revisit and expand upon over the next 4 weeks as we explore this topic. Reason number one why sanctification needs to be a central part of our spiritual vocabulary is because it's a very prominent concept in the Bible. It's huge. It's very prominent in the Bible, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And I hope that you'll agree that we need to pay special attention to prominent biblical concepts. Would you agree that that is important? I hope so. But why is it so important in the Bible? Why is sanctification such an important, prominent concept in the Bible? Reason number two, sanctification needs to be part of our spiritual vocabulary because it's an essential component of the grand theme of the Bible. God's grand, massive, overarching theme of redeeming a people for Himself. Saving sinners and redeeming them to Himself for the purpose of praising His glory forever. Sanctification is a central part of that grand theme. But how is sanctification, how does it fit into this theme of salvation, of redemption? Number three. There's two parts to this definition I'm going to give you. The first part is this. Sanctification is an essential component of salvation. It belongs in our spiritual vocabulary because it is the progressive process, beginning at conversion, beginning at the new birth, when a person believes in Christ for salvation. Sanctification begins at that moment. And it culminates, it ends in our union with Christ in heaven. It extends throughout the rest of our lives, the whole course of our lives, from the moment we believe in Christ until that moment where you're united with Him in eternity, is the process of sanctification. It's a progressive process by which believers in Christ are prepared for eternal life in the presence of a holy God. It's huge. And the second part of the definition, the one that's most pertinent to our text today, sanctification needs to be a part of our spiritual vocabulary because sanctification is the once and for all shift of attitude on the part of the Heavenly Father towards us from seeing us as sinners to seeing us as saints. It's a shift, a change of His view towards us as sinners to now seeing us once and for all as saints. It's that shift that we're going to talk about today. Sanctification is the decision of God based not on our merits but on the merits of Jesus Christ to view Christians no longer as rebellious, treasonous sinners but as saints. Holy. This is why sanctification belongs in our spiritual vocabulary. That's the second part that's going to be our focus today. God's once and for all decision to view us as born-again believers as saints and not sinners. So I felt it important to begin with the words of Jesus. That's why I turned to the Gospel of John today and to Jesus' prayer. I wanted to begin with His prayer, His plea in His great high priestly prayer to His Father on the eve of His crucifixion in John 17, where He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Often when we think about sanctification, we can think of it as kind of a cleaning up process or a preparation process. And the reason why is probably because we have other English words that come from the same Latin root word as sanctify. We have sanitize, sanitary, sanitization, Santa Claus. Just seeing if you're all awake there. Okay. Haven't lost you yet. All right. Well, Santa Claus. Santa comes from the word saint, which also comes from sanctify. We think of sanctifying and sanctification as this process of cleaning up, preparing us. And that's true. That's true. It is that. But it's more than that. Sanctification is more than just a cleaning up process. Sanctification is also a distinguishing process. It's a distinguishing or setting apart of one thing from another thing. It's having a regard for one thing that you don't have for another thing. And that's the part of sanctification that we're going to focus on here in John 17. That's the part of sanctification that Jesus, I believe, is talking about in His prayer. That's what He's asking for His Father to do in this prayer. The Greek word here for sanctify is the word hagiason, and it comes from the root word for holy. Jesus is lovingly, He is reverently bidding His Father to set apart and to regard His disciples as holy. This is the idea that's really important here in John 17. Jesus says, just prior to this, in verse 16, He says, they, the disciples, are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. The follower of Jesus, you and I who are followers of Jesus, we bear the image of God not only by virtue of our createdness, we are created in the image of God, but we also bear the image of God the Redeemer, the image of Jesus Christ the Son. We bear His image. We are not of the world. We are of Christ now. And so when Jesus bids His Father to sanctify the disciples, He's bidding Him to have regard for them as having been purchased by His blood, which He is about to shed on the cross in just a few hours. Jesus is asking His Father to have a qualitatively different view of believers than of non-believers. Not by virtue of our efforts, once again. Not by virtue of our merit or our good works, but by virtue of the merits of Jesus. And so rather than making Christians proud or arrogant, rather than us walking around, I'm a saint, I'm holy, this ought to make us really humble. We are saints, we are holy, but it's not because of us. Because Jesus Christ has died, and the Father has looked upon His sacrifice and attributed that blood, that sacrifice, to our account. And He now sees us as holy. When you hear Jesus pray, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Some of you will automatically imagine, and you may do this because you know what kind of preacher I am. I'm constantly talking about the Word and about our need to be in the Bible and reading the Bible and soaking it up and marinating our minds in its truth and meditating on it. You may, when you hear Jesus say, "Sanctify them in the truth, your Word is truth," begin to imagine a Bible and yourself reading it and studying. You may imagine and envision yourself in a small group Bible study, reading and studying the Bible. You may envision yourself here on Sunday morning listening to the Bible being preached. And those are good and correct assumptions. We should read the Bible. We should study it. We should study it together. We should listen to the Bible being preached. These are disciplines that are part of the sanctifying process, that first part of the definition that I just gave you. They are means by which God prepares us for His presence, but that's not entirely what Jesus has in view here. He's choosing His words very, very carefully here in this prayer. He's choosing here to say something not only about the Bible and about the truth of the Bible and its importance in our lives, but about Himself. In this phrase, when He talks about the Word and the truth, John opens his gospel, remember? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he goes on to say, a few verses down in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. And then John quotes Jesus later on in 14:6 as saying of Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is saying something here about Himself in this prayer. "No one comes to the Father except through Me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." When Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth," in verse 17, he's essentially praying this: "Father, sanctify them in Me. I am your word. I am your truth." But this raises an important question for us. And it's this question that I want to focus on for the rest of our time together today. The question is this: if that's what Jesus meant If Jesus meant, Father, sanctify them in me, because I am the Word made flesh, I am your truth, then why didn't he just say that? Why didn't Jesus just say that in his prayer? Father, sanctify these men whom I love, who are yours, but you've given to me. Sanctify them in me and in my shed blood. He doesn't say that, and we need to ask why. His disciples are obviously listening. They're there. They're gathered in the upper room. Judas has already left. He's gone to do his betrayal. And the rest are there with him. They're listening. They're hanging on his words. Jesus knows that John here is paying very close attention to his words and that he's going to be recollecting and writing these words down at some point in the future. So why doesn't Jesus just say, Father, sanctify them in me? And make the point with crystal clarity that the disciples' only hope of being holy, of being sanctified, set apart by God, is Him. Is Him and His shed blood. I think the fact that Jesus' prayer has been recorded for us is evidence that Jesus wants us to learn something from it. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Rather than sanctify them in me and in my shed blood, for I think three reasons. Three reasons that I see here. First of all, he says it this way because he wants the disciples to know that what he's about to go endure on the cross for their sanctification has the full approval and the full support and backing of the Heavenly Father. This isn't something that Jesus is just deciding, you know, on the spur of a moment to go do on his own. I think I'll go die for you guys and maybe that'll... You know. No, Jesus is not acting outside of the Father's will. He doesn't have to pray this prayer out loud. He doesn't have to. This isn't something that Jesus is going out to decide to do on his own. He doesn't have to pray this prayer out loud in front of the disciples. He doesn't even have to pray this prayer at all in order for his Father to view the disciples as saints rather than as sinners because of his death. He and the Father are completely, entirely on the same page here about this. But he does pray it out loud. He does say these words. He wants his disciples to know that there is perfect continuity of will and purpose between he and the Father when it comes to the means of the disciples' sanctification. He wants them to know that. So he's verbalizing it out loud for them. And John is going to record it so that you and I can understand this truth as well. Jesus is not acting outside of the Father's will. Notice how he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Not the word. Not anybody else's word. This isn't just any old word or any old truth. This is God's word. Your word. Your truth. Jesus is God's word. He is God's truth. Sadly, there are Christians who are immature in their faith, who view the death of Jesus on the cross as somehow outside of the Father's will, outside of His control, as some kind of, you know, grand accident or mishap that the Father has to, you know, figure out what to do with. As if He's sitting up in heaven just helplessly wringing His hands, watching this angry mob kill His Son. And then he deciding after the fact, well, I guess I can use that. I'll use that. Oh, okay. I mean, I'll just take this death on the cross and I'll make that the sacrifice and I'll use that to cover the sins of all these sinners. That is not what's happening here. Okay? That's your view of the Father's involvement and attitude towards the crucifixion of Christ. You're just wrong. You're wrong. There was perfect harmony, perfect unity of purpose between the Father and the Son here. Just notice the language of unification and oneness in this prayer of Jesus. Look at verse 11, the second part of that verse. He says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And look down there at verse 22. It says something very similar. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Crucifixion didn't catch the Father off guard. It didn't catch him by surprise. Isaiah 53:10, Isaiah the prophet makes this very clear when he says, "It was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. It was the will of the Lord to crush him." He, the Father, has put him, the Son, to grief. If you think the Father just sort of scrapped together and salvaged this plan of salvation through the accidental circumstances of the cross, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. And there are others who I would not call Christians. I would not even call them immature Christians. I would call them non-Christians. There are antagonizing, anti-Christian people out there who actually see the truth of the Father's involvement in the crucifixion, the death of the Son on the cross, but they totally misinterpret it. And they jump to the other opposite extreme and they call the crucifixion a grand act of divine child abuse. How ridiculous is that? But there are people who think that. Listen to Jesus' words of agreement here as he begins his prayer in verse 1. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." There's no disunity there. Don't let yourself believe that Jesus kind of broke away, broke free from his angry heavenly Father and came down here to earth to try and change the Father's heart towards humanity. The Bible is very clear that God has freely chosen those sinners who would be saved and has loved them from before the foundation of the world, not based on their merits. Jesus came obediently to the earth not to make the Father love those sinners. He already loved them. He came to die on the cross in order to suit them, in order to prepare them for the Father's presence. Paul says in Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So God has been loving us, loving us, loving us all along, but there had to be a price paid. There had to be a sacrifice made, and that is Jesus dying on the cross. While we were still sinners, God loved us. Man, that's a massive, massive truth. Does that make you happy as a Christian to know that God has loved you all along? Jesus and the Father are one. They are united in purpose. He is coming to the earth not to change the Father's mind, not to change His heart, not to make Him love you, but to make you holy and pure and prepared for His presence for eternity. At every turn, Jesus makes sure that His disciples know that He is about His Father's business. And His Father's business is sanctifying for Himself a people who will praise Him and who will praise His Son for all eternity. And that is one reason why Jesus prays these specific words. Another reason why Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth," rather than "sanctify them in me and in my shed blood," is because He wants the disciples to see Him and His death and His burial and His resurrection as the culmination of all of the Old Testament. Jesus knows that to the disciples, the words truth and word are going to have scriptural connotations. These disciples aren't ignorant. They grew up in Jewish schools, elementary school, and their text was the scripture. They learned the Bible. They read the Psalms. They read Psalm 119, and they heard all the descriptor terms that the psalmist uses for God's word. Your commandments, your statutes, your precepts, your ordinances, your laws, your rules, your word, your truth gives me life. They'd heard all this. They knew it. And it's essential to Jesus that the disciples see Him standing squarely in the stream of biblical revelation as the fulfillment and the embodiment of all of Scripture. Not as someone who's acting outside of Scripture or contrary to Scripture. Jesus is standing in the stream of revelation. And He prays in verses 6 through 8. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Jesus knows. He knows also that in just a few days' time, He will no longer be bodily, physically present with the disciples. He's going to ascend to the Father. Consider verses 4 and 5 once again. I glorified you on earth. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is going to the Father. And look again at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, He says, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Jesus is relishing the thought of this reunion with His Father in heaven, but He's also deeply, deeply concerned for the disciples that He's leaving behind. He knows that if He bases God's sanctifying of the disciples entirely upon Him in His physical, bodily presence and personage, and turns their attention away from the Scripture and of the Bible's revelation of Him, that when He's gone, they'll grow disheartened and they'll grow disillusioned. They'll begin to wander and stumble and struggle in their faith. And so that's why He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, instead of sanctify them in me. He anchors their sanctification not only in Himself and in the physical suffering that He's going to endure on their behalf, but in the promises that point to Him, which God has been revealing for centuries and centuries in the writings of the prophets, priests, poets, kings. He anchors their understanding of Him in the Word. This is where they will turn when Jesus is bodily absent. The text of Scripture is where they must resort to be reminded of the reality of their sanctification, their set-apartness, their holiness before God, and to keep advancing forward in the faith. They have to anchor their lives, their hope in the Word. There's a lesson, I think, for this, for the modern church and our infatuation, our obsession with charismatic personalities. So there's a real lesson for us in this. I mean, are we following personalities? Or are we following the person of Jesus Christ who's revealed in this book? Sadly, I think the answer often comes when a charismatic pastor or a Christian leader is removed from leadership through any number of reasons. Could be death, moral failure, transferring, taking another ministry position in another church, or even retiring. When a charismatic personality is taken away from a position of leadership, we see where our commitments are, and often people of those churches will begin to drift away. Because they're following that personality. And it shows, it demonstrates an immaturity on the part of those people for following this person instead of following Christ. And it shows a shortcoming on the part of that leader to get the spotlight off of himself and onto Jesus. I'm not saying that's the case in every situation, but it seems by and large, when a charismatic personality leaves, people often will leave as well. They may even follow that person to their next ministry gig if they're changing churches or something. It's sad. There's a real lesson here for us in this. If Jesus Himself wanted to guard against the disciples' following of His physical and earthly personality, which, by the way, would very soon not be with them, if He wanted to guard against that and make sure instead that they looked to His person as He is revealed in Scripture, then how much more important is it for you and I to do the same? How much more important is it for me as a pastor, someone who stands in front of people, to get the spotlight off of me? It's not about me. It's about Him. Let's look at Him. Don't look at me. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to disappoint you. It's just going to happen. Look at Christ. Follow Christ. Jesus knows that in the years to come, cults of personality are going to be a real problem. For the disciples, false prophets, false messiahs are going to emerge continually, and they're going to deceive many, many people with false promises, false teachings, false salvation, false hopes of sanctification. And He knows that the text of Scripture and the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit is going to be His disciples' only safeguard against these imposters and their lies. Real lesson for us. It's a real lesson that I need to learn as a Christian leader from Jesus Himself, who diverted their attention in His prayer from the physical, bodily personage of Himself that was going to be leaving and departing, and turned their focus to the Word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. We come to a third reason here. A third reason why Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, instead of sanctify them in me and in my shed blood, is because He knows that even though He is the culmination of all of Scripture thus far, He knows that the testimony of Scripture about Him is not yet complete. It's not finished yet. He's getting ready to go die. He's getting ready to completely fulfill all those Old Testament prophecies in His death and burial and resurrection and ascension to the Father. But the testimony, the written testimony about Him is not completed yet. He knows that after His ascension, others are going to be appointed, to write of His life, to write of His ministry and His miracles, and to relay all of this information and many other important instructions to people. He knows this. Jesus knows that three of these men are sitting right there with Him in this moment. Peter, he's going to write a couple of epistles. And he's going to most likely serve as the primary eyewitness source for Mark's gospel. Jesus knows that Peter is there listening. Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, he's going to write a gospel. He's going to write a biography of Jesus' life, an account of His life and ministry, beginning at His birth. And He knows that John is there, who's going to write a gospel. He's going to write three epistles. And he's going to write, what else did he write? The book of Revelation. John is there. He knows these men are there and that they're listening. They're hanging on His every word. The writings of each of these men affirm numerous fulfillments of prophecy in the person of Christ. They affirm what the Old Testament says about Jesus, along with the writings of the Apostle Paul and Luke, the writer of Hebrews and James, others who were used by God to record truths about Christ who were not part of the original 12 disciples. Jesus speaks of this reality in his prayer here in verse 20, where he says, "I do not ask, that is, for you to sanctify these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus knows there are going to be many, many, many people, you and I included, who are going to believe in him through the words of these disciples. At this point, all that needs to be said divinely and authoritatively about Jesus so that people will have all the scriptural information they need to know who he is and how to be saved, it's not all there yet. It's not all been said. And again, Jesus doesn't have to pray this prayer to the Father. God knows this. God knows that he's going to appoint other people to write scripture. Jesus doesn't have to pray this out loud, but he does. Why? Because I think he wants to hint to these disciples, be alert, be sensitive, be ready. In a few days' time, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. He's going to relay messages to you, through you. And I want you to write them down. He's piquing their antenna here. He's keeping them alert when he says, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." He knows that they and those who read the Gospels and the epistles that they write, including you and I, need these writings. We need it so that the process of sanctification can be complete in our lives. Sanctification, you see, it's one of those at times pesky or maybe troubling already but not yet realities of the Christian faith. Sanctification is one of those. When Jesus prayed to his Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It was a done deal. It was done. In that moment, at the request of his Son, based upon the sacrifice that he would make in a few hours on the cross, God the Father decided once and for all to set apart those whom he had loved from eternity past and those whom he would save through the blood of Christ as holy. However, because God, by his grace, has chosen to save sinners in successive generations of humanity, he doesn't take his holy ones immediately to heaven when they're sanctified. He leaves us here. He leaves us here to pass on the message of the gospel. He leaves us here to pass on the saving and sanctifying news, this word and truth of Jesus, until that full number of sinners throughout all generations has believed in him. The not yet part of sanctification lies in the fact that as Christians, you and I still sin. At least I do. We still sin. But you know something? That besetting sin that you struggle with, you know what it is. You know something? That's part of your sanctification. That's part of this process of becoming clean and holy before the Lord. He is using that to force you to trust in his grace. He's using that to reveal to you more of his grace in Christ. Don't sin. I mean, try to avoid it. But when you do, as a Christian, remember, God is teaching you. He's sanctifying you. Don't despise his sanctifying work. You know that struggle you're facing with those people or that situation? You know the people. You know the situation. You may not be sinning, but it's still a struggle. Guess what? That's part of your sanctification. That's part of this process God is using to purify your faith, to purify you, to fit you, to suit you, to be holy, to be in His presence forever. Don't despise the struggles. God is sanctifying you. He has sanctified you. He has looked down and looked at the cross and looked at you and said, I'll apply that cross to you and I will sanctify you. You are holy now because of what He did on the cross. He has sanctified. It's done. But it's also being done in our lives day to day. So rejoice. Rejoice, embattled Christian. Keep battling. Rejoice, struggling believer. Keep struggling. You're being sanctified. One day it will all end. Your sanctification will end. You will not be sanctified. You will be glorified. You will be in the presence of the living God forever, praising His name. So struggle on, battle on. Some of you, however, may be wondering, well, has God loved me? Has God sanctified me? If it's a done deal, has it been done for me? And the answer to that question for you is whether or not you are compelled internally in this moment to embrace God's means of sanctifying love, the Word, and the truth, Jesus Christ, as who He said He was and who He proved Himself to be, the Savior of sinners. Are you willing in this moment to embrace God's means of sanctification? God's means of salvation, the Savior, the Son. If you're compelled in your spirit, that's because the Spirit of God is compelling you. Today you need to embrace Him. I want to close with this thought. It's something interesting I noticed in the writings of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Peter, writing several years after the ascension of Jesus, he's writing to Christians here, and he says to them, he uses the exact same word, the exact same verb tense, everything. It's just plural this time instead of singular. The same word that Jesus uses, sanctify them. Peter uses the plural form of that in writing to these Christians in verse 15 of chapter 3, verse Peter. He says, in your hearts, sanctify Christ the Lord as holy. Now that's interesting. Christian, in your hearts, sanctify Christ the Lord as holy. We've been sanctified. God has done this for us. Have we done it for Him? That's a telltale sign. If in your heart Jesus Christ is set apart, set above all others as holy, then you have been sanctified by God. But if you're wondering that today, and if you have never received Christ as your Savior, then today is the day of salvation. I want you to do something. I'm going to challenge you to do something. It's going to be risky, maybe, for you. If you have never received Christ, never declared your love for Him, your devotion to Him as your Savior, but in your heart and in your spirit you feel compelled to sanctify Him today, I want to ask you to raise your hand right now. Anyone? Okay. Normally preachers will say, everybody bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm not asking you to do that. Look, if you're not willing to sanctify Him publicly and to declare Jesus is my Lord, what difference does it make if you do it secretly? God doesn't have any secret saints. So based on that answer, based on that response, I'm to assume that everyone here today has sanctified Christ in their hearts as holy. Listen, don't let today get by. Don't let this opportunity get by to sanctify Christ in your hearts. Let's pray.